about why we are here. We're here this morning to worship our God. We're here to praise Him, to honor Him. We're here to give thanks to Him for all of the goodness that He has shown to us throughout our lives and throughout the existence of this world, all that He's done for the world to not only make our lives here enjoyable and pleasurable, but to offer us eternal life. And we're here this morning because Jesus, His Son, came to this earth to show us God in the flesh, to live His life perfectly as God is, to show us how, if we want to be perfect, how we should live, to help to draw men close to God. Jesus didn't come to the world to push men away, but to draw people to Himself, to draw people to His Father. And He gave His life. And we're here this morning because Jesus gave His life on the cross, because He shed His blood. And through the shedding of that blood on the cruel cross, we have the opportunity to have our sins forgiven. Now, we could be here without having our sins forgiven. We could be here without honoring God. We could be here without any thought to God, but it surely wouldn't do us a bit of good. We're here not just because Jesus died on the cross, but because the third day, when those women went to the tomb, they found the stone rolled away, and they found the tomb empty. And the angel spoke to Mary as she was looking for Jesus, and He said, "I know whom you seek, Jesus Christ. He is not here, but is risen." And we're here because Jesus was raised from the dead, and through His resurrection, we have hope that though death is something that comes to all of us, if we live long enough before the Lord returns, if we live long enough and the Lord returns before, then we will not die, but we still will be changed. But most of us, most everyone who's ever lived on this earth will die. That day will come, and we have hope. We have hope that we will, like Jesus, be raised from the dead to live with our Heavenly Father forever. And it is quite comforting to know that and to have that assurance. But Satan is still in this world. And Satan is not giving up on us. We are constantly under attack. And so we are here because we know that Satan is seeking to devour us, seeking to take our life, to destroy us. And so we come to be strengthened, to be encouraged, to be drawn closer to God and closer to an eternity with Him. And those are all very wonderful things. The children of Israel that we've been studying about in our Bible classes, the sin that they fell into, the reason that they were taken away into captivity, it really could be summed up by saying they forgot. They forgot what God had done for them. They forgot why they were, where they were. They forgot about the goodness of God and the blessings that He gave to them, the sacrifices that had been made by many who gave their lives to be able to be in that land. And so lest we forget, let's keep in mind why we are here. And so when we study a topic, a subject like we're going to study this morning, it will help us to remember all of those things. Because our life here on earth is not a life spent in pursuit of our own dreams, our own desires, our own pleasure. As a Christian, as a follower of God, our life here on this earth is spent in pursuit of God, His holiness, His righteousness. What can we do to please our God? And if we have that mindset, then this won't be a difficult subject for anybody. What we're going to talk about this morning, and Matt is going to follow up tonight with another lesson talking about the subject of alcohol. And what I would like to do this morning is just to look to the Bible and see what the Bible says about the drinking or consumption of alcohol. I want to start by just making it very clear, as the Bible does, that drunkenness is a sin. Now, don't misunderstand, when the Bible says that drunkenness is a sin, that's not the same as saying an alcoholic is a sinful person. And the difference is, we're not talking about, when we say that drunkenness is a sin, that it has to be a prolonged, over and over, repeated again and again action. The state of being drunk, intoxicated, is sinful. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, as Paul talks about the unrighteous who would not inherit the kingdom of God, he mentions, among other sins, the sin of drunkenness. And he says in verse 9, "Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And so there he speaks of the drunkards. And again, you might think, well, but that's the one who again and again gets drunk. You know, just because you got drunk once doesn't mean you're a drunkard. When you look at the works of the flesh as listed in Galatians chapter 5, and this isn't an exhaustive list, neither was the list that Paul gave in 1 Corinthians 6, but these are the types of things that would keep someone from the kingdom of God. He says in verse 19, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." And so, drunkenness, and if you look that up, it's just the state of being intoxicated, which is sinful. And we're not going to spend a whole lot of time this morning talking about that. Anyone who wants to know the truth, and they open up their Bible and they just simply read, there will be no question in their mind but that drunkenness is sinful. And lest we think too little of sin, in both of those passages that we just looked at, it didn't just simply name these as sin, but it says that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It is a serious matter. Now, some will argue that in the proper setting, in the proper place, if it's not too excessive, that even drunkenness would be okay. But that is in contradiction to what clear, plain-spoken Scripture says. So we're not going to argue that point much more this morning. What we want to do is talk about a subject that may not be as clear. And I want to be careful that you understand what I mean by that. I mentioned before about studying with man in St. Vincent, and having to do with church cooperation and church-sponsored activities, we were discussing certain principles, and he's talked about things that fit into this gray area. And he said, if it's in that gray area, then we just don't really need to argue about it. Just kind of, you do what you want to do, and we'll do what we want to do. And he made it out as if the Bible just has all these gray areas where we just can't really know. And so when I say, which is not true, by the way, and so when I say this morning that what we're going to talk about is not as clear, I don't intend to make the statement that it's just a gray area, that you just have to do the best you can, and you do what you feel is right, and I'll do what I feel is right, and hopefully, you know, we can both serve God. That's not at all what I mean. What I mean is, while I might would like a verse that says, "Thou shalt not consume any amount of alcohol whatsoever," that verse is not in the Bible. And by the way, it's not there for good reason. And the reason is not because we're at liberty to drink whatever, whenever, all that we want, as little or as much. But there are other things to consider along with it. So, as we've been talking about in somewhat this series we've been going through, there are many subjects that they do have an answer. It's not as if the Bible doesn't give us a clear answer. It's just that we have to do more to find the answer. We have to do more than just turn to one or two passages that clearly state, this is sin, this is unrighteousness, this will keep you out of the kingdom of heaven. We have to look at a lot of different passages. And we have to use, as Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14 describes, our senses. And that by reason of use, we have our senses exercised to discern good and evil. And I believe very firmly that the consumption, we'll just throw those away, we're going to wing it now. The consumption of alcohol can be defined as either good or evil, but we have to be able to discern that. So, what I would like for us then to do is to look, as I stated kind of the title, what does the Bible say about drinking or the consumption of alcohol? Let's turn to the Scriptures and let's look at some passages that will help us. So we want to prove that drinking alcohol is sinful. So we're going to prove our case. We're going to turn to Proverbs chapter 20. And we're going to read there that wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. We're going to turn over just a couple of pages to Proverbs chapter 23. And in verse 31, let's begin back in verse 29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contention? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger along at the wine. Those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast saying, "They have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink?" So we read those two passages and we make the case that wine here, the intoxicating drink or the strong drink that's mentioned, those things are sinful. And if you partake of them, then you are sinning and you will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then the one who wants to drink says, "Well, wait a minute. I've got my own verses." And so turn back with me to Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6 and verse 3. This is the Lord speaking through Moses, talking about the one who would take the vow of a Nazarite. "He shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice nor eat fresh grapes or raisins." And so, the reason we could turn here is that this is what the Nazarite, the one who had taken a special vow, he was not to eat or to partake of any of these things, including the wine and strong drink. And the conclusion, therefore, is if it's because of this vow he could not partake of those things, then the general case would be that a Jew could partake of those things. And maybe a little more clear is a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 14. In Deuteronomy 14, beginning in verse 25, this is about one who, living afar off, would travel to Jerusalem for the feast in order to tithe. Well, if he lives afar off, he can't bring all that stuff down. It'd be hard to travel with it. So the Lord says in verse 24, if the journey is too long for you so that you're not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money. Take the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses, and you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink. For whatever your heart desires, you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. And the word there that's translated similar drink is a word that's translated strong drink in many other places. In fact, in the passages that we read from Proverbs 21 and 23, and these that we read from Numbers 6 and Deuteronomy 14, they use the exact same Hebrew words. One is yayin, which is just translated wine, and one is shakar, which is translated strong drink. But both sets of passages, one that would seem to condemn the consumption of alcohol, but then the other that seems to show that it was okay, at least in some ways, for some people to drink alcohol, it uses the same word. In the New Testament, we have two Greek words used. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 15, as Zacharias has been being told about John and the things that from the womb he was to be separated from God, and it says he was to drink that Elizabeth was to drink neither wine nor strong drink. And then John, in his life, would never drink wine or strong drink. The words that are used there are oinos, which is the word for wine, and sakera, which is the word used for strong drink. And if you look at the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scripture. So if you look up what the Greek says in a passage like Deuteronomy 14, verse 26, it's those same words, oinos and sakera, that are used. You say, what's all this about words? Well, it's important to note the usage of the words and what's used. Because I can remember being taught early as a Christian that certain words meant certain things as it related to wine. And you have this word, which means new wine, is talking about grape juice. And then you have this word that's used to talk about strong, intoxicating drink. And they're just two different things. And I can't remember where I heard that. Maybe I misheard something. But for a long time, that's what I had in mind. But then when I start reading the Scriptures, I find that that's really just not the case. And even words that specifically, so in the New Testament you have oinos, but sometimes you have added to that the idea of new wine. And so it'd be said, well, the new wine, that's fresh grape juice. That'd be different from the intoxicating wine. But that's not always the case, because in Acts chapter 2, when the apostles began to speak in tongues, there were some, in verse 13, that mocked, saying they are full of new wine. And we understand what they're saying. You know, here the apostles are speaking in other languages, in another tongue. So if you don't understand what's being said, you might think, well, these guys are just drunk. They're just out of their minds and they're just babbling. And Peter understood that that's what they're saying, because he says in verse 15, these are not drunk as you suppose. But the point I want to make is it's new wine that's said here. These are full of new wine in verse 13. So if you take grape juice, we've had some grape juice this morning, not fermented, not an intoxicant. You can fill your belly to the brim with as much grape juice as you want, fresh grape juice, and you're not going to talk out of your head. You might moan and groan, There might be other repercussions, but it's not going to be drunkenness. But here, new wine is spoken of as something that could cause drunkenness. That's not to say that every instance when new wine is spoken of in the New Testament or the Old Testament, talking about sweet wine, that it's not talking about the fresh grape. It's just we can't draw a line and say this word always means this and this word always means that. I want to look with you, and I'm not going to go through this in great detail. Now, I'm not a language expert, far from it. But I have resources that I can look at and kind of get an understanding of some things. And from my understanding of what I've read, of what I've researched, in the Old Testament there are basically five Hebrew words that are used that are translated wine or some form of intoxicating drink, strong drink, sweet wine. And those words are, and I'm going to butcher this, I know, so if we've got someone here who is an expert in the Hebrew language, I apologize. But we have Yayin, Tirash, Kamar, Shekar, and Asis. And the interesting thing about those words, now these aren't the only places that they're used in Scripture. This is just a sampling. Some of them aren't used very often, some a whole lot more. But what we can find, and I just want to quickly go through and look at the varying uses of the word. We've already looked at Proverbs 20 and verse 1. And the word that we have there is this yayin. And it's pretty clear, if you read that passage with an honest heart, looking for truth, when it says wine is a mocker, and strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Well, that's a negative connotation. That would be warning against this yayin. And we have the same word, shakar, on down on our list here. That's the other word that's used here in this passage. The yayin is the wine, the shakar being the strong drink. So you've got a negative use, and then as we saw in Deuteronomy 14, which is if you got your tithe, you can't carry it all with you, the journey's too far, you sell it. When you get to Jerusalem, the place that God's going to choose, then you can buy whatever your heart desires, and specifically listed is wine, and it says similar drink in the New King James, but again, that's strong, it's the same, this shakar. So you have a positive use, something that would be purchased as something to be offered as a sacrifice to God. Another word that's used, tirash, in Hosea chapter 4 and verse 11. This word, if I understand correctly, is most often used in the negative sense. But in Hosea chapter 4, I'm sorry, I got that backwards. It's most often used in the positive sense. But in Hosea chapter 4, in verse 11, we see the negative use. Harlotry, wine and new wine enslave the heart. And it's the word new wine that we're looking at here. That's this word, tirash. And a passage like Deuteronomy chapter 7, which as the Lord is talking about the blessings that he is going to bestow upon his people. In Deuteronomy 7 and verse 13, he says, Moses does, speaking of God, and he, the Lord, will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land, your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your heart, of your flock and the land of which he swore to your fathers to give you. So here he speaks of new wine as a blessing that God would give. But Hosea speaks of it as something that would affect our heart, which seems to be a negative use. The word kamar in Daniel chapter 5, when you read about Belshazzar and the feast, and they're getting drunk. They've brought the vessels of gold that were taken from the Israelites, they brought them out. And the wine that's used there, the word for wine that's used, not just in verse 1, but throughout that passage, that's this word kamar, which in that context is obviously a negative context, something we would want to avoid. We don't want to get in the position that Belshazzar was in. But that same word, if you look in Deuteronomy chapter 32, is used in a positive sense, I believe. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 14 is where we see the word specifically. Curds from the cattle and milk of the flock with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan and goats with the choicest wheat, and you drank wine, the blood of grapes. And there, I know you picked that one verse out. You said, well, I don't know if that's negative or positive. But what Moses is saying here is, as you entered the land, this is what the Lord gave you. These are the blessings, the pleasures that you enjoyed. In verse 15, but Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick, you are obese. So the Lord blessed them with these things, including the wine there in verse 14. But you took advantage. You forgot about God. You consumed these things. So, but generally what verse 14 is saying is the Lord blessed you with this. And that's the word kamar. We've already talked about shakar. And then this asis in Isaiah chapter 49, we have what is obviously a negative connotation associated with the word. Chapter 49 and verse 26. I will feed those who oppress you with their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. All flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. And so there, that sweet wine, that's what's used here. But he says that they would be drunk on it as with sweet wine. So apparently this wine is something that someone could get drunk on. But then you look in Amos chapter 9, same word. You don't have to take my word for this. I can give you this chart, and you can find these words and look at them yourself and see how are they used throughout the Scriptures. Amos chapter 9 and verse 13 says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. And here the Lord is talking about the future blessings that he's going to bring upon those who would return from the captivity. And he says that the mountains would drip with sweet wine, the same wine that Isaiah says you get drunk on. In the New Testament, the word that's most commonly translated wine is oinos. And oinos is used both ways throughout the New Testament. We're not going to read a lot of the passages, but Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 is where Paul writes to the Ephesians and says, do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation. That's obviously a negative. Paul says, don't do it. He says, rather be filled with the Spirit. But then in Luke chapter 7, you have oinos being used in a way that would seem to have approval from God. When talking about John the Baptist and Jesus, they would accuse John the Baptist of being a madman. What was part of their evidence? Well, he wouldn't eat or drink. He wouldn't eat anything. He wouldn't drink anything. And the indication is he wouldn't drink wine. He wouldn't eat regular foods. But then it would be said of Jesus, he's a glutton and a wine bibber. Now, the indication, we don't just take at face value that Jesus was a wine bibber. But what they're saying is, you're saying John's a madman because he didn't eat regular food. He didn't eat or drink anything that had to do with the grape. Jesus, on the other hand, did eat regular food. He did drink wine. And you go so far as to call him a wine. So John's a madman, Jesus is a wine bibber. Now, in that context, they are seeking to put a negative connotation. But the fact is, Jesus did drink this oinos. In John chapter 2, when he turned the water to wine, it was oinos. That is the word that's translated there. So there are some positive uses of the word and some negative uses. The word glucos is used in Acts chapter 2 and verse 13, which we already looked at. These are full of new wine. That's a word that usually if we think of new wine, that would be the fresh grape juice, but it's only used one time in the Scriptures. And in that passage, they have a negative connotation. They're saying they're drunk with this type of wine. And then this one is not a single word, but it's used in Matthew, Mark, and Luke when Jesus partakes of the Lord's Supper with his disciples. And they what they have is wine, but it's specified in those places, and I'm not even going to try to pronounce this. This is the phrase, but it's the fruit of the vine. And so that's the wording that describes the fruit of the vine. I think we can pretty carefully make the conclusion. The reason it's specified is wine can be made out of a lot of different things, a lot of different fruits from a lot of different sources. Jesus in the partaking and the institution of the Lord's Supper, I think, wanted to be very clear that this wasn't just wine made from anything, but specifically this was to be the fruit of the vine, from the grape. So, and that's a positive use of the word. So what does all this mean? Why do we even take time to look at it? Well, we take time to look at it because if our approach in trying to discourage someone from drinking alcohol is that, well, this word means this, and Jesus condemned this, and therefore if you do... But it's not that plain. It's not that clear, because most every word that's translated wine in the Bible have a negative connotation and a positive connotation that it's used with. And so while I might want that verse that says, well, social drinking is a sin, there's not one that I have found. This doesn't mean, however, and please understand this, it does not mean that the Bible doesn't condemn social drinking. It means that we've got to search diligently with an honest heart to find the truth. And the Bible condemns drinking parties, which sometimes translated carousing. It condemns revelings, which is riot and revelry. And those things are clearly sinful. We can see that in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3. We see it in Galatians chapter 5. We see it in Romans 13. It's spoken of in all those places. Those types of things are spoken of. But it would be hard to expand those drinking parties or those revelings, that carousing, that rioting. It'd be hard to expand that to those type of events to include, you know, two couples who go out to dinner and they want to have a glass of wine with their dinner. Again, I'm not saying that that is okay. I don't intend to try to paint the picture that that is a good thing to do. What I'm saying is, as those who are trying to teach, as those who are trying to show someone who might be on the fence, who, you know, they're trying to figure it out, if we make a bad argument and say that the Scriptures condemn reveling, therefore, if you have a glass of wine with dinner, you're in sin, that it doesn't square up. They're not the same things. But they don't have to be. In order to show someone from the Scriptures that glass of wine, which might seem in the minds of so many to be so innocent, it really can be something that be very harmful, we just want to go about it the right way. And to say that oinos means this or new wine means that, and in this we just want to be honest with the Scriptures. We want to use good arguments. We want to know the truth. And that's the bottom line. It's not what I believe to be right, and so I've got to prove my case. It's not what I want to prove that I can do, and so I'm going to prove my case. It's I want to honestly look at the Scriptures and see what does the Lord say. There are some who would argue that polygamy is okay because it's never specifically condemned by God in the lives of those who we find in the Old Testament were involved in that. Men like David, men like Abraham, men like Jacob, men that generally we would say were good men serving God. You know, they were in polygamous relationships, and therefore, since God never sent a man like Nathan to them to say, "You have sinned," they've never confessed that sin, well, it must be okay. And another man would make that argument because I've had people use that as an argument. And so my response to them was, is that true? Did God never condemn polygamy in the Old Testament? So what we did is we went back and we looked at every case of polygamy that we could think of in the Old Testament, and we just kind of summarized the story, what happened. So you've got Abraham, who has Sarah, his wife, but then is given Hagar, Sarah's handmaid, in order to have the child that God. What was the result of that relationship? The result was strife and turmoil and hard feelings. And Sarah's mad at Abraham, and Sarah's mad at Hagar, and Abraham just, well, I'm just doing what you told me. But there was strife. You go to Jacob. Jacob married Rachel, but he first married Leah. And you look at they're having their children, and the competition and the rivalry that's there. And then what happens with the children? And they are at odds with one another there. And there's the favoritism. And so you look at that. And then you go to David. And you got his wife, Michael. And then you got Abigail. And then later you've got Bathsheba. But you look at that whole story. Is God giving us a picture? Is he setting these examples to show, hey, this is good. This is what I want for you. This will bring blessings into your life. Or is God showing us through those examples that if you engage in this type of behavior, you can expect trouble. You can expect the strife and the arguing and the fighting among family that existed there. And so, does God not condemn polygamy through that? Well, I think he does. I think it's clear that if we are honest and looking through there, not trying to justify something we want to do, that we said, that's not what I want to involve myself in. I don't want to have those kind of relationships. Well, the same argument could be made about the drinking of alcohol. You know, where does the Bible ever specifically condemn the consumption of alcohol at any level? You know, just a little bit would be all right. Well, while there might not be the verse, when you look through all that the Scriptures have to say, you look at the examples where wine is a part of the story, and just ask yourself, is that something I want to fall into? You've got examples like Noah, who, when he came off the ark, he planted a vineyard. What happened? He got drunk. Well, no big deal, right? Well, no big deal except for he exposed himself, and his son Ham saw it, and his son Ham was cursed because of it. And while Ham is to blame for what he did, whatever he did, it began with the drinking of the wine. And in Genesis chapter 19, you have Lot's daughters who, they know what the effects of wine are. And so after they've escaped Sodom and Gomorrah, you see that they're still corrupted by the things that they saw and experienced there. And they said, let's make him drink wine. Why? So that he won't know what's going on. Well, is that something we'd look at and say, well, you know, drinking wine seems to be pretty good. You can just kind of be out of your mind and not worry about things. And while we're not going to do it right now, you could just go through and you just find, you know, whatever example you want to look at where wine is used in the story. And you put all that together. And remember, we're a people who want to serve God. We want to draw closer to God. Our purpose in not just being here this morning, but our purpose in life is to be well-pleasing in His sight. And if that is my intention, then what would the Lord have me to do? That doesn't settle the matter. That may not put a period on it. And so we're going to leave it open somewhat. Matt's going to speak to us this evening on the subject. And there may be a follow-up lesson next week. Matt didn't share with me his notes, so I don't know all that he's going to say. I have confidence in what he's going to say, but if we need any follow-up, we might do that next week. It is a very serious subject. It's a subject that there are many who have once put on Christ, they have put him off because of the drink. There are those who never followed Christ because of the drink. Some have returned to Christ, and to God be the glory that he gives the opportunity for people to repent and turn from their sins. And there are some that died in their sin who never will have that opportunity to repent. It is a serious matter that we need to give serious attention to. And I want to stress just as strongly as I can that I am not at all, the scriptures are not at all showing that it's just kind of not really a clear answer on it. We just can't really know. You just have to form your own opinion. That's not what we looked at this morning. What we're simply seeing is that we want to be honest with the usage of the words. We want to be honest in our arguments. When we're trying to convince someone of a truth of Scripture, let's don't tell them about what we believe to be the truth. Let's don't tell them about what we've heard somebody say. Let's just go to the Scripture. Let's just open it up and see what it says. And if we'll do that, we can know the truth. There are so many who, as we talked about in our class in Jeremiah this morning, who are offered, seek the old path where that good way is. Let's look at it. And they say, we will not. And how sad that is. Let's be honest and open when it comes to drinking, when it comes to our salvation. And as we close this morning, we want to offer an invitation, as we always do, for those who are not saved, those who have not had your sins washed away. There's coming a day when there will be no more opportunity for that to happen. So take the opportunity that you have now to put on Christ through baptism. Or if you've done that and you've fallen back into the world and you've fallen back into sin, repent while you have time. We'd love to help you with either of those things. Would you let us know how we might while together we stand and sing?